you're here today. Grab a seat, settle in. It's going to be a great morning. It's going to be a different morning. And you may have picked that up already because we've got, it's not a panel, all right? It's not a panel. We're not allowed to call this a panel because panels are weird and a bit boring, we've decided. So these are the conversationalists for this morning, which is very exciting. And you're in for a discipleship feast today. Now, I know that this was advertised as conversations around faith, but actually that was code for we're going to be talking about the dark night of the soul today. We just wanted to get you in. And surprise, we're talking about hard, sad, traumatic things this morning, which is actually really important that we do. And you're going to hear more about that in just a moment. But I'm going to introduce you to the panel. Actually, they're going to introduce themselves to you. But these are special, wonderful people. And Brett and Justin have come all the way from Geraldton. So can we give them a big cheer and a big clap? And they've all volunteered to be incredibly courageous and vulnerable and brave this morning in sharing their hard stories with you. So can we just give them some encouragement this morning? Can we just give them, thank you. Yes, we really appreciate that they're going to go there and they're going to take us on their journey this morning. We're going to hold space for them. We're going to be kind to them. So I'm just going to pass you over now. We don't have the clock, so it's okay, but I'm going to give you 30 seconds, which is half of the time we just had, to introduce yourselves really quickly, where you live, what you do, kids, fun fact, whatever you like. Brett and Justine, why don't you take us away this morning?
So I'm Justine Wiltshire. Have three kids, 28, 26, 24, and two beautiful grannies, grandchildren. So the youngest one is 1 month old, so she's pretty gorgeous. So I'm from Geraldton Sun City Christian Centre.
I'm Meg and this is Andy. We head up Freedom City Church in Fremantle. I'm a manager of a not-for-profit and Andrew,
here you go. We're PCLC alumni, so we got sent out from this church. We came back and it was a different church, which was weird. But it's but we've been pastors of the church for about 5 years now. Two kids, three and one, so we don't get much sleep, but we're doing okay.
Oh, yeah, I'm Steve Hall, and my wife's not here. She's working. Someone has to pay the bills. So she's actually she works at a family court as a consultant, and I have had, together, we had five beautiful boys that we love dearly and very proud of them all. One of them's here right now, very proud of my son, Jaden. And we have four incredible daughter-in-laws. Again, Ash is here. Love them too. And we have four grandchildren that are pretty incredible. They keep me busy. We were pastoring up at Cunnamunda for 20 years, and before that involved a lot with high school seminars and working on the streets with different guys living on the streets. So that was fun. And today, this is officially the first week of my new job with the ATCWA. I've taken Malcolm Smith's role as the Executive Director for Adult Teen Challenge here in WA.
It's very exciting. So we were also supposed to have Pastor Christine Ockenfels with us this morning, and she was going to be our resident counsellor and speak into some things for us. She's been in emergency all night with one of her kids, so she can't be here this morning. But I have her notes, and I'm going to pretend that I'm really wise and I can share some of her thoughts around some of the complex topics that we're going to be discussing this morning. But I would actually hate for us to just rush into this conversation this morning. We've had lots of worship and chatter and speaking already. So I want to do something a little bit different and just invite you into a moment's silence. Let's have a minute. Just to prepare your own heart and mind, I want to invite you to take off your pastor hat, take off your leader hat, and I want to invite you to embrace your own humanity this morning and allow the Holy Spirit to carry you and to hold you through this conversation. So just so that we can change gears just slightly, I want to ask if you would just close your eyes and just have 1 minute to prepare for what comes next. It's nice to be quiet sometimes, isn't it? Well, I just want to give you a little bit of context before we go any further about why we're having this conversation this morning. By the way, I'm Pastor Christy Blakey from Oasis Church, if none of you know who I am. Earlier this year in our church, we were doing some training around child abuse. And Pastor Christine was leading that training. We try and do 4 training sessions a year just so that we can be a safe church for vulnerable people. And she threw it to our leaders and she asked the question, why do you think we don't want to talk about child abuse in churches? And one of our guys put up his hand and he said, because we're a feel-good organisation. And in the moment I was like, oh, well, that's logical, but it really didn't sit well with my spirit. I wrestled over that and probably for about a week I reflected on that statement, we're a feel-good organisation. And after I finished processing that, I came to the conclusion that actually we're not meant to be a feel-good organisation as the church. We're meant to be a hope-filled organisation that helps people navigate the major intersects of their life, both the good ones and the bad ones, the hard ones. And to be a hope-filled organisation means that we need to be very comfortable in the feel-good seasons of life where there's laughter, there's joy, there's celebration, there's breakthrough, there's mountain experiences, and answered prayer. But we need to be equally comfortable in the hard seasons, the painful seasons of grieving, of loss, of illness, chaos, death, and confusion. Pentecostals, we're known for being a feel-good organisation. We are called the Happy Clappers and we love to do that and it's not a bad thing. But we love to clap and cheer and we love to claim victory and we love to declare things by faith and call things out. But what about when the hard things don't end? And I know that none of us like to hear that, because we all like to pretend that the hard things will end. But we know, because we've all got stories of seasons where the hard things didn't end when we wanted them to end. What about the seasons of our lives when the trials aren't taken away and we find ourselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death and the green pastures and the still waters and nowhere to be found? The God that takes us to the mountains is also the God that leads us through the valleys. And sometimes there's no amount of clapping, declaring, prophesying, praying in tongues and interceding that will take the valley away, because there's purpose in it. So maybe we're frightened of the valleys because we're conditioned that happiness is important and that our sadness feels like failure. Our sadness feels like shame. Our sadness can feel like we're betraying God or not representing Him well. Maybe our sadness makes us feel weak when everybody on Instagram is so strong. We often find ourselves running far, far away from sadness instead of embracing suffering and failure and allowing ourselves to feel and process dark emotion. We all at some time or another in our lives end up in a place called the dark night of the soul, a phrase that was first coined by St. John of the Cross in a poem he wrote in the 1500s. And if I can quickly attempt to define for you the dark night of the soul, this is what it would be. The dark night of the soul is an awakening. Say awakening. To the truth that God is in control. No matter what we do, no matter what we say, no matter what we think. It is when we are faced with crisis and everything we try fails and we are left at confronting God and His mercy and His grace to save, to heal, to transform by pulling us out of a dark and frightening place. The moment of truth in the dark night of the soul is coming to terms with trusting that our soul has a shepherd in the valley and that He is truly in control. One of the major purposes then of our dark night of the soul seasons is to formulate an unshakable, say unshakable, unshakable resolve in us, so that even if everything is going wrong in our lives and we can't see or understand a thing that is going on around us, we will still choose to cling immovably to God. He calls us to be governed only by faith, and it's a faith that proclaims whether I live or whether I die, I will trust in Him. So, my Pentecostal friends, I dearly love you. We need to learn to be diggers of treasure in our seasons of darkness. And this morning, we're going to hear three stories where these beautiful people have walked through dark nights and they've dug for treasure. And they've got some things to share with you. And so without further ado, let's move on in. But I want to tell you this morning, you need to whip out your phones and you might need to take some notes this morning. Because when you find yourself in a dark, narrow space, there'll be some tools that come out of today that will help you. and some tools that will come out of today that will help you help the people around about you. Are we ready? Okay. So we're going to start with Brett and Justine this morning, and they're going to share their story this morning around their ministry burnout, which they've only been out of for 1 year, maybe a bit longer than 1 year. And so I'm going to hand it over to you guys this morning to share your story with us.
Yeah, it's just so good to be here this morning, and I thank Pastor Joel for the opportunity to share. Sometimes we wonder why we go through these dark times, and we were just talking about it this morning, Andy and I, and saying, you know, what's the good in it? You know, what's good about going through that? And there is no good in it, to be honest. It's not good when you go through these times, but the good is that God can make good out of what you go through. And he can use it and give us opportunities like today where we can help others that may be facing the same things that we're being challenged with. For Justine and I, we were in Halls Creek as missionaries for 17 years, ministering to Aboriginal people up there and seeing horrific things that go on in Aboriginal communities. I think I did 60 funerals in the first 5 years I was in Halls Creek in a town of 1,000 people. There was a lot of other things that went on, but we did see God do some tremendous things over that time. Seeing families restored, God brought people back together. There was exciting things, seeing Aboriginal people step up into roles of leadership and be role models in their communities, and also pastors going from alcoholics through to pastors and now preaching in their own community, seeing their own tribal members and friends and family get saved. And that was so rewarding for us. And so a lot of things that came upon us, or the stress, or the things we had to deal with, wasn't so much from the ministry, but it was things that was related to the ministry outside of that put a lot of pressure and a lot of stress on us as a couple. And so that was probably, it was outside things more than the inside things that had an effect on us. But we were just getting ready to head into a new season in our life. We'd raised up Indigenous leaders, and they were pastoring the church in Halls Creek. We'd taken on a national role, so we were overseeing about 26 churches Australia-wide, spread out right through just about every state. It'd be good if they planted them all in the Kimberleys, that would have been good, but they decided to go to Cape York and all these places, so that just makes your job bigger. But so we'd been ministering in Halls Creek for that period of time, raised up leaders, and we were getting ready for a new season in life. We were getting ready to move to Geraldton and relocate down there. We really felt that was in God. We didn't know why, because we didn't know anybody in Geraldton, never been to the church there or anything like that, but God's always got a plan in what he's got for us. And we didn't have family there, so it was very illogical that we would move to Geraldton, but God opened the door. We were able to buy a home there, and our first home, so I'll be paying it off till I'm 95, but that's all good. So we were looking forward to this next season in life, being able to live near the coast again after being 700 k's inland for about 20 years. And really looking forward to this next season. You know what, as Christians, I think we are more susceptible to burnout than anybody else. Because when we go through a hard time, and for us, we're not walking away from a job, or if we need to get away from that, we're not walking away from a job, we're walking away from a call. And that's very hard to do. So what we'll do, we'll go through things that we would never normally go through in a job situation, and put up with things that we would never put up with in a job situation, because we don't have an option. We either stay in what we're doing, or we walk away from the call of God upon our life. The other trap is this too, that especially as Pentecostals, we can say, well, I've only got this next thing to do, and if I can get through that, God will get me through. Anybody ever said that? You know you're tired. You know you're at a place where you probably need a break more than anything else. That's going to be the best thing for your ministry. But you say, I'm doing this for God, so God will get me through this next season. We only had one more month to go, and we would have been on a holiday. 1 month. But we had to go up back up to Halls Creek, and we were running our national convention there for that. And we bring in like 600 or 700 people for that convention. I had Pastor Wayne Elkhorn there as my guest speaker. Praise God, we were really looking forward to that. That was going to be a great convention. But the pressure had just built up. And it wasn't anything in particular, but it was just a build-up of pressure over time and stress. The day before the convention, and you know the amazing thing is, we were just talking about that last night, that it's 4 years to the day, to today, when we had the burnout. And I say we had the burnout because it didn't just affect me. It affected Justine probably more than what it even affected me. And I was there, and we were getting ready to do the first session the next day, and Wayne had arrived, and it was so great having time with him. Justine went out to do something, and I was just standing there, and next minute, my body just started to shake violently. And I'm going, I don't know what's going on here. I'd done these conferences many times before, but I just started to shake that violently. I couldn't stand up. I thought, if I'll go to bed, I'll lay down for a bit, and I'll be good. I went and lay down in bed. It actually got worse. I rang Justine up, and I said, look, you need to get back here. Something's going on. I don't know what's going on. I laid in bed. I just started shaking that bad. I ended up collapsing on the floor. By the time Justine got home, I was bawling my eyes out. And to be honest, my kids had only—I probably never ever seen me cry in their life, because I wasn't an emotional type of guy. I was sort of the guy that was on the level. And from that, it went through to all sorts of physical things that I never thought I'd experience. I was having back spasms where I couldn't even walk. My muscles would tighten up, go to a chiropractor, come back. Within half an hour, it had all tightened back up again. I couldn't eat solid food for nearly 7 months. I lost 10 kilos. They thought I had cancer. I started having panic attacks. I'd never had one before in my life. I was having up to 10 a day. I had agoraphobia. I couldn't leave the house. I had anxiety. All this stuff that I never, ever thought I'd ever experience in my life. And I couldn't even leave the house. Justine couldn't leave me for 5 minutes. I couldn't be at home alone. And so it got to a very, very dark place. And sometimes I thought, well, if this is life, it's not really good. It's not really worth living if this is what it was looking like. And it went on for months and months and months and months. The challenge is, too, that you had people come up to you and they'd say well-meaning things like, I went through a burnout, you know, and I just want to encourage you. You're coming out the other side, but mine lasted for about 2 years and it wasn't as bad as yours. Okay. Thank you for that encouragement. I'm really feeling really good now. But you know what? In the midst of that and going through everything we were going through, and even though I couldn't leave home, I knew that we needed to be into fellowship, that we couldn't miss church, that every Sunday, not only myself, but Justine and I needed to be in fellowship. We needed to be in the house of God. We need to be surrounded by people with faith. Even if I had to come to the meeting late and leave early, I would just be in there in the praise and worship. And you're singing these songs like today, and they're songs of praise, and you're speaking of victory, and you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, but you're still singing in faith because you're believing that God will get you through and out the other side. And there was times where I was just hanging on, and I'd be in the service just crying because I just want that to be true. And I'm only speaking it in faith, and we were singing in faith. And it was those times that was the thing that really was enabled us to continue to, I suppose, hold on to the things of God. It was being in God's presence and being surrounded by people of faith that were there for us and loved on us as well. And I can never, ever repay those people enough for their friendships and just for their support through that time. And especially the church in Geraldton was just such a great family for us. And praise God, we were there when we went through the burnout, and we weren't up in the Kimberleys having to go through it, living in a bus that we lived in for 3 years. That would have been hell. It was hell anyway, but it would have been a lot worse in that situation. But we just thank God that he'd brought us to a place like that where we could just sit under ministry and get ministered to. And we had support, especially from ACC Executive, was just incredible. And we thank you guys so much, Pastor Joel and the team, and just for the phone calls and the support through that time. It just meant so much. Sometimes we didn't even answer the phone, but it was just knowing you were ringing and you were praying was so important for us. And so really thank you for that.
Wow. Thank you so much for sharing, Brett. And if I could just ask you a few more questions around that space. I really want to talk about mental health for a minute. Barna's research from last year shows that only 30% of pastors in Australia feel equipped to deal with people's mental, physical and emotional health. That means 70% of us don't feel equipped. Now, Monday, just gone, the Australian Suicide Prevention phone line had their largest number of calls since its inception in the 1950s. They had 3,334 calls for people requesting help to help them not commit suicide. And so for you guys, as people who have gone through not only mental but physical and emotional challenges, can you give some encouragement to the pastors and leaders here today who are listening as to what you needed when you were in that space?
I needed, for me, it was just having people that reached out with friendship, but not with expectation. Right. Expectation, it can be crippling when you're going through something like what we went through. So I think authentic friendship, even like Brett was saying, you know, when people would call, we actually wouldn't answer the phone. We didn't actually have words to speak what was actually happening. It took nearly a year to work out exactly what was happening with Brett, because it was a physical breakdown, it was an emotional breakdown, and it was a mental breakdown. And so with that, having somebody who would even just text you meant a lot, to know that people were standing with you in faith with prayer. Prayer is powerful. And there were times when we were going through, it was 2.5 years where it didn't actually get better, it got worse. And so sometimes people with their expectations, they would come to you and it would actually add pressure on you. Because for that 1.5 years, people would ring up, and then as time went on, the phone calls and the text messagings would become less and less. Because what was happening was they were disappointed because they weren't seeing your breakthrough. Well, guess what? We were actually disappointed and not seeing the breakthrough either. And so sometimes it actually made it harder. So having people that would just reach out in love, continuing just to pray and to text and to leave messages on your phone was just amazing. But for me also was just having a friend to go and have a coffee with, that if I wanted to talk, I could talk, but if I didn't want to talk, I didn't have to talk. And that meant a lot for me emotionally going through that, because for that time, Brett wasn't there. He was unavailable. He was disconnected. He was being disassembled. But I praise God that what God has put together, he's reassembled him. He's the same, but he's different. Where he was emotionally disconnected, he's now very emotionally connected. Where he would have empathy, his empathy is now just at a totally different plane. And so for me, I can honestly say friendship, but also like Brett said, being there on a Sunday, we weren't doing ministry, and we praise God for the people and the churches that continued to support us through that time, because that would have placed even a greater burden, because we were missionaries. We lived by faith. And so that enabled us to be able to actually stay at home and for me to care for my husband without then also trying to look for a job. And so praise God for that too. And so on a Sunday, we'd be able to go to church and be able to sit in the presence of God. And for me, it was a non-negotiable. I needed to be in the presence of God, because it would enable me to continue on forward for the next week, because I didn't know what was happening from day to day with Brett. So I just, that's for me, that was really important.
Thank you so much. And Justine raises an interesting point, and I was really going to throw to Christine for this, because I think we get confused about friendships, pastors and leaders. We're not sure if we can invest in them, especially in the church. It doesn't feel safe. Some of us have been sort of hurt and wounded when we've had friends in our own churches. And so we sometimes disqualify ourselves from having friends because it's a confusing arena for us. And so I was going to ask Christine, can you tell us, how do we make friends? And, you know, tell us around friends in church. And I've got her notes, and I'll just tell you a couple of the things that she said is that friendships within a congregation are complex due to dual roles, power imbalances, and the responsibilities of both parties. And these relationships need to be considered carefully due to the impact of you functioning as a pastor or leader and the impact on the individual and the congregation. And she also made the point that friends outside of your congregation are a great support, and it's usually a two-way support. It's less complicated and more balanced. So this room right here is a great space to find a friend. Stalk someone. Go and do nice things for them. When Ali Cawthorn and I first met, I said, I need a friend. Will you be my friend? And she said, well, it takes me about 10 years to open up my heart to be a friend with someone. So are you willing to wait? And I was like, sure, I'll wait. Didn't take 10 years. It took maybe 6. We're friends now. But if there's someone that you want to be a friend with, be bold and courageous and go and say hello. Friendships are important. Thank you so much, Brett and Justine, for sharing that wisdom. Can we give them a clap this morning?
Can I just say one more thing?
Please do.
I don't want to be all doom and gloom. You know, we can tell the horror stories, but the great thing is out of that we are now in a season of ministry and pastoring the church in Geraldton, and it's probably the most rewarding time that we've had in the last 20 years. Not saying the ministry up there wasn't good, it was great. But now, with what we're doing now, and already God's been using what we've gone through to help other pastors and avoid them going through burnout, so you can see the benefit in that. And we just love what we're doing now, and we thank God for bringing us through and out the other side. And if you've gone through a burnout, know that even when it doesn't look like there's a light at the end of the tunnel, that light is still there, and it's Jesus Christ. If you continue to hold on to him, you will come through and out the other side. Amen?
Amen. Come on. Okay, we're going to go to Steve now.
Right.
Go for it, Steve.
Okay. So, I'm a bit reluctant to tell my story because it might sound pretty sad, and it's not supposed to be, but it probably will be. So let's try it. Many years ago, is it? Is it okay to be sad? Okay, we'll try it. Yeah, that's not usually my default. Mag and I were ministering up at Kalamunda. My heart is very much community. I love hearing the community stuff. I do believe that as a church, we need to go back into the harvest field and actually retrieve the harvest that's being destroyed that actually belongs to the church. And so I'm very passionate about that. So we were in transition back in about 1994. I think it was, and we were moving from working in the community, working with young people who were unemployed, and we were transitioning down to a youth pastor position down in Kelmscott. And in that transition, we had moved our house and we were living in Kelmscott, and we had, at that stage, we had 4 boys, and one of our little boys, his name was Jesse, which actually means God's gift. And little Jess was just a real gem. He was one of those kids that just, he just lit up the room. He had beautiful little curly blonde hair, and he was a real cutie. The people loved him, and our boys loved him. Unfortunately, it was a Tuesday night, I think it was, and we couldn't find Jess, and we're running around the house, and we found him floating in a pool. And we retrieved Jess and got him out and managed to get him to hospital. And he was at hospital at Princess Margaret on life support. Now, you've got to remember, I've never faced anybody in my life at that age, at 35. I'd never had been to a funeral. I'd never had anybody in my life die. So this was all sort of new to me. And also, we were very strong on healing. I'd seen my dad, who was actually on a life support, and he should have died. And I remember standing around his bed, and the Spirit of God just spoke to me very clearly and said he will be better than, he'll come out of this and he'll be better than he was before. And he did. And so I know God heals. I've seen healings of people's eyes being coming back and hearing coming back. I've seen bones come together. So I know God heals. I have no doubt that God heals. I actually had this belief that God heals everybody. So there I was with my boy. in a hospital. I had every Pentecostal guru you could think of turn up at the hospital and lay hands. A good friend, Phil Howe, was there and others that I knew. And we were praying and we had the church in Perth praying because I was engaged with the local community. They're all waiting to see what God was going to do too, because I told them God's going to heal them. So I had no doubt that Jess was going to be healed. We got to the stage where the doctor said, look, you're going to have to turn the machines off. Which, mate, I must admit, I sat there and went, God, are you sure about this? So we turned the machine off and I held my son in my arms and watched him die. And I remember holding him in my arms, just trying to get his heart to work. I was trying to push his heart. It was a pretty dark time for me. I had a friend, a good friend, who just turned up, and all he did was sit on a swing with me at Princess Margaret and said nothing. And we just sat in that swing. And in that time, it was about 3 months, and man, I struggled with my heart. I put a big wall around it. I struggled in my relationship with Margie and Margie with me because we had no emotion. We just sort of put this wall around our heart. I was never angry with God, but I remember hitting the car door as I drove along, hitting it hard till my hand hurt. I had pastors or friends would turn up and say things, the good things us pastors would usually say, you know, all things work. God's got it in the hand. It's all going to turn around. You know, I had one pastor come along and read Psalm 23 to me, and I felt like laying hands on him, but unfortunately my hand was clenched and it would not have been the blood of Jesus that we would have seen. So I decided not to. But those types of things, and I had another guy who was at a prayer meeting and I was trying hard to, who said to me, oh, I had a child that pastor that drowned, and we prayed and he came back to life, and Steve, it was your lack of faith. And so I was really struggling with this time until we actually went down to a church. We were visiting this church. I was trying hard to worship and I couldn't worship because your heart's, it's really hard to engage with God if your heart is hard. And it's really hard to engage with God if your heart is put this big wall around it because you're afraid of what you might find in there. And so I was trying my hardest. And we went to this church. No one knew we were coming. And there was this speaker who was from New Zealand. Those were the days when you could travel to WA. And he was a funny fella, which I love. And he was good New Zealand humour. But I didn't understand what he said. It didn't make any difference. But at the end of it, he gets up and he says, God has given me a word for a couple who are grieving here today. Wow. And I sat there and I, you know what, everyone in the room's grieving, right? We're all grieving over something. You're grieving over the offering wasn't too good this week. You were grieving over losing a job. You're grieving over mum, dad dying years ago. We're all grieving over something. Even Jesus, it says, even God grieves. So we're all grieving, right? And I thought, oh, everyone, the place was filled. The whole front was filled. And I said to Margie, come on, and she looked at me and said, let's go forward and pray. So we went forward about three rows back. And no joke, this pastor was at the other end of the line. He saw us, doesn't know me, doesn't know we were coming, doesn't know my story. And he beelined to us and he wrapped his arms around us. Now, what he said is so significant because you need to remember, Jesse was born and the first place he went was to his father's arms. I used to rock him to sleep at night to a worship song, which was in the father's arms. He passed away in his father's arms, and on his plaque it's got now in the arms of Jesus. So he's there. He comes running up to us. He wraps his arms around us and he says, as he's got tears running down his face, he says, I see Jesus with your son in his arms. and he's crying with you. That could have only been God. And God decided to come, not to heal, but to come into that hard part of my heart. And from that moment there, I knew that God was in this. Did it help me? It sure did. Did it solve? Did it heal me? No, it didn't, of my grief, because you don't heal someone of their grief. You walk someone through their grief. And Jesus decided to walk us through our grief. And that prepared me for a lot of other dark moments that we've had to face since then, of a number of things, including ministry, because now I know that my Jesus is actually with me, even in the dark times of my life.
Let's clap. You said something really beautiful there, Steve. You said, we don't heal people from their grief. We walk people through their grief. Steve, the scriptures invite us to integrate sadness and grief as a central aspect of our spirituality. David says in the Psalms, tears have been my food day and night. And David had no problem pouring out his complaint. He was quite uncensored in his language and his thoughts and his prayers. And I'm wondering, Steve, if you can comment on how you have integrated grief and sadness into your Christianity.
Yeah, I think the first thing is that, do you know, God wants us to minister from our hearts, not from our heads. And therefore, that's why David was so significant, because he led from his heart. And so the heart is an important part of who we are. In fact, a good friend, Ken Fletcher, said to me a little while ago, he said, my prayer for you is that you keep your heart sweet, or your spirit sweet. So it was a powerful word for me. I think for me, it's that whole idea, that story of Lazarus is so cool, because Jesus turns up to see Lazarus, who is dead for 4 days. It had to be dead for 4 days, so it could be a messianic miracle, right? So he knew he had to wait 4 days. He wasn't just running late like most pastors. He was actually there 4 days. He was on time. But as he's walking up, he knows Lazarus is going to be healed. He knows the future. He knows that this miracle is going to happen. Yet he sees the sisters coming to him, and it says, and he wept. Why? Is this going to be good? Surely he should have said, as a good pastor, it's going to be all right. God's going to heal. We've got it all together. He didn't. He wept. Why? Because he felt the pain and the grief of the sisters. And he wept with them. And I think we need to learn. If the greatest miracle and prophetic word we can ever do is to say, God, how do I respond in this place right now with this person? Because sometimes the prophetic word is nothing. Sometimes the word of God is nothing. It's just a tear. Sometimes the word of God is a hug. Sometimes the prophetic word is just to sit on a swing and to go. So how do I put that into my spiritual life now? It's really understanding that the healings of God are not there to make us better. God does not heal us to make us better. God does not give us prophetic words just to make us feel good. He does it because he wants us to know that he's present. Read the book of John. It's all about that. His healings were there to show that he was the Messiah. He was with us. And I think that's what I understand now, is that God wants to show up because he wants you to know that he is there with us.
So beautiful. So beautiful. I think it's easy to give a prophetic word, but it's actually really hard to walk with people through pain and grief. Thanks so much, Steve. That was brilliant. Okay, let's go to our last beautiful couple on the couch, Andy and Meg. Over to you guys.
Well, first and foremost, it's an honour to be here, but it's also my choice to be here to share my story with you. I say this in the nicest way possible, that I don't owe you this story. No one owes you their story in church. You're not entitled to be part of my trauma. But for God's sake, we're going to open up to you. for God's sake and what this can do for your healing, for your life, we're choosing to be vulnerable before you. No one owes you their vulnerability. So what we're doing here is special, and I encourage you, please don't take this for granted. Steve and Brett just shared amazing stories. You know, my story is ironic because I was trying to get fit. About October last year, I was trying to get fit. And I've been running for about 6 months, been gymming for about 6 months. I was feeling good, looking good, fit into some of the old clothes I used to have. Us pastors know that there's something called pastoral weight. You know, and, you know, it's like when you get married, just add a whole bunch more stress and expectations in there. And so I was like, all right, I want to get fit. Because honestly, I was saying to Brett before, like, my mental health had actually taken a hit from ministry. So I was like, what's going to help? Fitness. What's ironic about it is that you can't run away from a heart attack. Actually, I ran into a heart attack. I was on a 6K run, and on the 5K, as I was looping this Bibra Lake, in the most forested part of it where no one else was, I pulled over to the side of the path and I started to have chest pains. And I was like, maybe it's asthma, you know. And you know, being just someone who's very optimistic, you know, I thought the Eagles could come back against Collingwood last week. Yeah, you know, like, just being someone who's very optimistic. It's like 45 points. We've done it before. We've done it before. And all the Freo fans just stay quiet. And I thought we can come back from this. Oh, there's a Collingwood fan here. There's a, how's it feel down the bottom? All right, so it's, we're not far. You can show me around when I get there. So basically, I was like, all right, this is not good. And the miracle in itself was that I walked 10 minutes, a kilometre to my car whilst having a heart attack. I drove 10 minutes home whilst having a heart attack. I reverse parked into my garage whilst having a heart attack. I waited for 15 minutes on my garage floor and breathed. Never underestimate the power of breathing. And I walked to the ambulance, and it was only when I was in the ambulance that I laid down. They looked me in the eyes and said, Andrew, you're having a heart attack. And cardiac arrest, I was dead for 3 minutes. I actually don't remember the next 7 days. I don't remember what happened outside my body, but I was in a coma for 7 days after that. What I felt during that time is pretty terrible. Like, I had lots of people saying, hey, did you see heaven? But I saw really bad things. During that time, I saw really bad things. I saw hell. I saw darkness, anything that you could imagine. Anything bad, I saw it. And then people were asking me, did you see Jesus? And I didn't. Yeah, I didn't see Jesus during that time. And that's why sharing this story with you now is my choice. Because we all expect something, but it's often different. What we do with Pentecostal churches is we say, yeah, it's all good. It's all good. Whereas I had a terrible coma. It was not fun at all. I'm not sure if you know this, but a coma doesn't mean you're rested. It actually means that they're pumping your body full of so much drugs that your body's in some sort of rest. So my body, my mind, for 7 days, 24 hours, was going through a living nightmare, a spiritual nightmare. And so when I came out from that, I didn't sleep for 3 days. You know, I can't testify or speak to what happened during that time, so I'll let my wife fill you in a little bit. I'll keep going, okay. So, but when I woke up for the 3 days, I was paranoid, I was anxious, I was throwing pillows out my door, I was yelling at my doctor, why aren't you letting me go to the cryo chamber, which doesn't exist, there's no such thing as a cryo chamber. I thought some lovely nurse was trying to kill me, and I was like, she's trying to kill me. What are you doing? I saw people get glassed outside my door. Like, no one did. But that's what I saw. I was paranoid. I almost bought, Meg gave me my phone for like an hour, and I almost bought a Tiguan, a Volkswagen Tiguan online. I was trying to buy a car online, and Meg had to come home and come back and take it off me. I almost signed up for the Smile Direct Club, you know, so I, yeah, all these different things, you know. But after that, you know, yeah, after that, I just came out of it so broken. And this is only 9 months ago, so I'm still very broken. That's why I'm crying. I'm still very broken. And I want you just to say, it's okay to be broken. It's okay to be broken, you know. One thing that I think we struggle with is the ACC, Pentecostalism, is influenced by something called the holiness movement. And the holiness movement basically means once you've received your holiness, you have to protect it with your life. And so we're so afraid to lose our holiness that we're afraid to be vulnerable, broken. And you have to realize that holiness was never yours. Holiness is not yours. It's what Jesus did on the cross that gives you holiness. So I am the holiest I've ever been, in the most vulnerable state that I've ever been. I'm more holy in my brokenness, in my confusion, than I was in that worship time just before. You know, your holiness is not, God's not influenced by your emotions. His holiness is not influenced by your emotions, because that was done on the cross. You know, I think what I've learned through this, and I was talking to Megs about this. I want to hear from Megs, because she has, like Justine, there's two parts to this story in a couple. But one of the things that we have to realize is that God made us fully human. So God made all of your emotions. So God is in all of your emotions. When you are angry, He is still there. When you are jealous, He is still there. I know that's not an emotion, but let's not nitpick here. He is still there. When you are sinning, He is still there. You know, one of the things I saw in my coma was I felt the prayers of everyone. I really did. I felt carried, which is what people want to hear. I felt carried. It was awesome. Never stopped praying. But one of the things I noticed when I never saw Jesus, I was like, when's Jesus rocking up? When's Jesus rocking up? Come on, God, where are you? And what I realized, I felt this feeling afterwards. Imagine you're at the front here, Pastor Ken. No one else is in the room. You're just sitting there. But there's one person just sitting in the back row there the whole time. Even though I didn't see God, He was there. Even though He didn't stop what was going on, He was there. You know, God never leaves you nor forsakes you. I've just had the opportunity to experience it in probably the most traumatic way. You know, it's been hard, and coming out of it, like I was saying, I was so angry at God. I was so confused. I was getting fit. I was running. I was trying to eat better, and I had a heart attack. You know, one of the things that I struggled with was I felt uncomfortable being angry at God, because we're told we're not allowed to. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Yeah, it is. It really is. But joy looks different. Joy doesn't just mean that we know all the songs to Bethel and we clap at the right time and we're always laughing. Yeah, it's more to that. It's more than that. Because Jesus came to die for us, for us to be able to lament, for us to be able to be sad, for us to be able to go through hardship and to do it well. Yeah, it's, there's so much that I could say, but I want to, before we answer a few questions, I do want to say that if someone's going through hardship and trauma, you know, the thing about the calling, like Brett was mentioning, you know, it doesn't impact anything because God's call on your life and his promises are irrevocable. But what your congregation will get is an example of what it looks like to go through hardship well.
Yes.
What happens to those people in our congregations who say, I can't go through hardship because my pastor and my leaders never have? What happens when we put vulnerability so far out of reach that when you have someone who's like, hey, I'm going through depression at the moment. Well, David did, but my pastor doesn't. So, hey, let's focus on my pastor instead. What about the, I don't condone this. David cheated. They're going through emotions. My pastor hasn't. Let's focus on the emotions that my pastor is showing me. You know, sorry, one of the things Pastor Joel came out, when I came out, and he showed me his vulnerability. When I came out of hospital, the operation that he went through, he sat down. He didn't expect anything of me. We just sat at Health Freak Cafe because we think it's a state of mind. We just sat at Health Freak Cafes because that's what we are. And I cried. And he told me about what he went through. Yeah, it's, we're just faking and limiting the church if we can't go through things well.
So good. So many, yes, clap. So many things to say about that, but one of the things that pops to mind is, I think it's in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about, my suffering is for your comfort. So when we embrace suffering, it's for the people's comfort that are looking to us for leadership. Now, I know that these conversations are uncomfortable and very hard to hear, but this is something that we need to find comfort in. We need to find Jesus, the anchor, in the midst of hard things so that we're not faking it for ourselves and faking it for other people. I know we're slightly over time, but I just want to get to Meg. And we've heard a couple of things in people's stories today about Christians that meant well but said terrible things which caused greater pain. And I know, Meg, you were inundated with love and care and people rocking up at terrible moments and texts and prayer, and some of that was really helpful and some of that really wasn't. If Pastor Christine was here, she'd have a chuckle because she always says to me, Christy, people think that they're skilled, but they're unconsciously unskilled. They don't know that they don't have the skills that they need to deal with these things. But I do think as Christians, because we're afraid of pain, we tend to reframe pain. And I'm really good at that because I'm an Enneagram 7, so I'll take your pain and I'll let you see the bright shining light in it. It's not always helpful. We like to rescue people out of their pain. We like to solve problems for people and we like to give unasked for advice. We're actually really, really good at that. We're always telling people what they need to do next instead of just actually being able to sit with people through their hard things. So Meg, really quickly, can you comment about what helped you and what was helpful from the Christian community and perhaps what was unhelpful when you were in a state of shock and trauma?
Yeah, like Andy said, I think
when you have a partner, there's like two sides of the story and two different perspectives. So just for context, you know, Andy was in, it was a very sudden thing that happened. No one was prepared for it at all. Andy was in hospital in a coma for 7 days, and during that time, every couple of hours something would change. I had the opportunity through pulling a few connections to stay at the hospital for a few days while my parents pretty much looked after our kids the whole time. Andy was in hospital for 3 and a bit weeks, really. During that time, I know a lot of you have heard of Andy's situation, and October time last year, there was a lot of prayers around Andy, and I know a lot of churches were gathering to rally around Andy, and I just want to say thank you, first of all, for doing that. But also from my side of the conversation, I guess, during that time I was inundated with messages and phone calls and a lot of people very much being well-meaning but also information-seeking. You know, you can tell the difference because it's, hey, how are you going? Also, what's the latest update? And when you're in a state of shock and trauma and you're kind of just processing what's happening right then and there, sometimes you just don't know what to say. And I think what Steve said about you kind of put a wall up around your heart and you get a bit hardened in order to cope, that I was very wary of who I was talking to about things. You know, one way that I dealt with things, and the church really helped us, was we had one person who was a senior leader within our church take that kind of gatekeeper role for us, where really, I would just feed them and them only information that they needed to know, or I felt that I needed to share with them. And it was up to them, and I trusted them to disseminate that in however way they wanted. And that really helped me, to be honest, not have to write a million times a day, like, I don't know if Andy's going to make it. Because that was, you know, like at the time, that was the uncertainty. There was a real possibility that Andy wouldn't wake up. There was a real possibility that Andy would have significant brain damage when he woke up. When he did wake up, you know, these are funny stories about him doing silly things and almost buying cars and throwing pillows. But, you know, it's terrifying when your 6'5" husband is trying to take a swing at you because he's just out of it. You know, like, delirium is just like a real medical condition. Like, it's not just Andy being, you know, angry or whatever. Like, you know, being in a coma, he was pumped full of drugs. When he woke up from that, it was a lot of, I noticed the text messages, it's funny that you mentioned this before, the text messages do start to drop off because I think people see, oh cool, there's a miracle, I'll just back off now. But when Andy woke up, that was kind of like the first hurdle because he didn't wake up well. And during that time of trauma, I kind of needed to retreat a bit, and we kind of needed to protect ourselves and our family. We've got two young kids, I needed to keep myself sane to be able to look after the kids at home. But progressing through that, you know, Andy was in hospital for a number of weeks, and then after that, we took 3 full months off everything. I talked to my work and I said, I'm just not working for 3 months. And they're amazing. They said, don't worry, we've got this. Church approached us, Dave Gifford, who is kind of like our gatekeeper. He said to me, Meg, you guys take whatever time you need. I don't know how long this recovery is, but we'll reassess in 3 months. You don't worry about money. You don't worry about the church. We've got this. And that was like the amount of people that covered things that I didn't have the capacity to think about was a real blessing. And that was so helpful during that time. So in terms of that practicalities of stuff, that was, gave us space to kind of process what was going on and kind of figure out our new normal. Because Andy coming out of hospital, again, was just another hurdle. When Andy came out of hospital, he was not walking out fine and dandy. Andy could barely walk. He needed a number of weeks and months to physically be able to walk from here to that door kind of thing without needing to nap for a couple of hours. So, you know, it's a long process, and it was a lot of trauma and emotion involved in that, and we were really careful about who we let speak into our lives during that season as well. Like, I was really protective of Andy in that sense. I really didn't want him to step into that position of being a pastor for other people, because you know how we have that tendency of when people share things with us, we feel like we have to be, okay, well, I'll step up and help you through that, instead of being like, well, actually, I'm going through something right now and I just don't have the capacity to do that. So we were really careful of the people that we hung out with that we weren't feeling even more drained by being around them, kind of thing. And I think that really helped us in that season as well. Obviously, the practicality stuff, people made us numerous meals. My workplace bought us a deep freezer. That was the stuff in the long term that was really helpful. And again, I didn't organize any of that. Or to be honest, I couldn't even verbalize what I needed in that time because I didn't know. I was just like shocked for 3 weeks while Andy was in hospital and then coming out during those next few months. That's when I kind of needed it. And it was interesting to hear what I think it was Aaron mentioned with the community engagement spiels about the fires and how at the time everyone's all gung-ho saying, oh my gosh, there's fires, let's help, let's help, let's help. But 6 to 12 months afterwards, really that's when a lot of the help is needed, and that's when you've kind of processed a bit of trauma and you're actually like, I need a friend to talk to because I'm like not okay, or oh, I could really benefit from a couple of meals because I just feel like just a bit exhausted because now it's caught up with me. So being able to walk with someone through that, I know that's come up today, it is the hard yards, but it's also important, and I feel like that's a big part of our role and has really helped us having key people to walk with through this that didn't have that expectation of, oh, are you better yet? Like, oh, what's your next step in things? They're just kind of there and you're doing life with them and that you can be vulnerable with. That's super important. So sorry, I've been way over time. But that was it.
Thank you so much, everybody. Can we? Yes. These are really important conversations, and maybe this morning it's opened something up for you, and maybe your emotions are just sitting right on the top of your chest today, and that's okay.